Okay, if you would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and again, I realize that we've not finished chapter 1, which I do aim to do that today. So we will be whisking ourselves out of there. Now, what I do want to do is I want to read a portion of chapter 2 to you. Now, how many people would say that we've been in chapter 1 for a long time? Okay. Well, then you guys, if you've been in there a long, long time, then I'm sure you guys know chapter 1 so well that you're going to be able to answer my couple of questions after we read chapter 2, right? Because it's been a long, long time. It's been almost 4 months, I think. So that means we must know chapter 1 really well, and I'm sure everyone will be able to blink their eyes or smile and indicating that they know the answers to my questions that I'm about to give. By the way, it's not trick questions. They're just questions, not meant to trick you, but to show you, though, even though we've spent 3 or 4 months in one chapter, we have not even come close to exhausting what that chapter could be telling us. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and let's begin in Hebrews chapter 2. You guys better get used to hearing Hebrews chapter 2 because, Lord willing, that's what will be coming next week over and over and over again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Okay. Notice here. It starts off with therefore. Now, I know everybody knows. Find out why the therefore is therefore. Okay, which, if he says therefore, what is he saying here? He's saying the text before, I'm wrapping up something, I'm proving a point, I'm giving a closing thing, therefore, something I just told you. Okay? So that means that chapter 1 is material to what we just read. Okay? Very material to what we just read. It's his proof, in a sense, right? Okay? If I say, you know, I won't pick on my daughter, I'll pick on my son. You know, Brian, I told you to clean your room and you did not clean your room, therefore you will be grounded for a month, right? You see, the therefore, the thing before that was the material that I used to prove, you know, for what I'm about to say. Okay. So he basically says here, because of what I have just said, you can cross out therefore and say, because of what I have just said, we better pay attention and not drift away, because if what the scriptures say is true, how shall we escape so great a salvation? Okay, you can kind of see that there. I'm just kind of Reader's Digest it. Now then, here's one of my questions for all that say, man, we've been in that chapter for a long time. Here's my question. What salvation? Not what is salvation. But he says, how shall we escape so great a salvation? My question is, what salvation is he talking about? Where in the text of chapter 1 did he even mention salvation? Right? Now, you may say, well, he mentioned purification of sins way back in verse 3. Oh, so then he went on and on and on, and then he picks up that subject, you know, a chapter later? Where in this text does he speak of not just salvation, so great a salvation in chapter 1? Now, everyone that says we've been spending all this time in chapter 1, where is it? Because that's his text right there. He says, based on everything I said, how are we going to escape so great a salvation? What salvation is he speaking of there? He speaks of this being a great salvation, but where in chapter 1 did he ever put forth a doctrine of salvation? And then he continues on. He's going into chapter 2 and he's saying, okay, now based on everything I've said, how are you going to neglect this great salvation, this so great of a salvation? So I ask you this. What is the text? Where is the text in chapter 1 that contains so great a salvation being explained or being detailed. Okay? I mean, we spent 4 months in it, right? We should be able to find it. Is it there? Look at verse 1. Verse 2. Is salvation spoken of there? We'll just walk through it real quick, okay? Is salvation spoken of in verse 1 or 2? Jesus created, he's the heir. But that doesn't mean there's salvation, right? Because if that meant that there's salvation, then there'd be salvation for the whole world because he created all, right? Verse 3, it mentions he has God-type attributes, but does that equate to salvation for us? Just because Jesus is God, we're saved? I don't see it there. Verse 4, he's superior to the angels, but that doesn't mean because God or Jesus is superior to the angels, we have salvation. Verse 5, it says he'll be called the firstborn, but that does not add up to a so great of a salvation for us. Just because it says in verses 6 and 7 that the angels will worship him does not imply salvation for mankind either, does it? Verses 8 and 9 speak of Christ ruling, loving righteousness, hating wickedness, and that God anointed him ruler because of his love for such. But where in that text does it speak of so great a salvation for man? And as you can tell, we're running out of verses here. Verses 10 through 12 speak of creation being changed, but saying Jesus stays the same. There's no talk of salvation there. Verse 13 speaks of Jesus making his enemies a footstool. Verse 14 of his angels being servants, still no salvation there, and we've ran out of chapter 1. We're right up against the therefore now in verse 1 of chapter 2. Yet the next verse here where he says, therefore, be careful not to neglect so great a salvation. So for all those where we've spent these 3 or 4 months in chapter 1, what's he talking about? Has he not been arguing that Christ is God and that Christ is greater than the angels? Isn't that then his argument? So why is he bringing up of them neglecting so great a salvation that's just been explained? So I ask you, where is the salvation in chapter 1? He says he just laid it out to his readers. Obviously, by implications, he's saying he just laid it out to his readers. And do you know where it's found in here? Do you guys know where that story of that salvation is found in here? It's found in every single text that he quoted. The text we just read. But it's found in every single text that he quoted. Right? Every single scriptural proof. Every psalm that he quoted. But not just that. Even the idiom that he used in the last days. See, if you were some New Testament Christian, right, where all you did was read the New Testament, you may read chapter 1 and say, I don't see the so great a salvation in there. I don't understand where it is. But if you knew the Old Testament, if you knew the different allusions and idioms that he's mentioned, remember, like in these last days, we covered that for 3 weeks, I think, right? It would paint a picture of salvation. That's why we've been spending all of these weeks going through every single one of those texts thoroughly, because he has pointed out that picture to us. What did the last days mean? We'll take a refresher course. What did the last days mean? Remember whenever we went through Scripture and we looked in the Old Testament? That's an idiom, right, that is used. In the last days always speaks about the days of the Messiah coming. So every time the Jews heard in the last days in the Old Testament, they went, he's talking about the Messiah. How does he start with the book of Hebrews? In these last days. He's saying in the times of the Messiah. Okay. We saw in one of the areas that was used in Genesis 49, it spoke of the last days. And what did it say? One would come from Judah. And then what did it talk about? A scepter. Right? He would rule. He would devour as a lion. Okay? So he's ruling and he is on top of his prey. He's wiping out, you know, he's doing in a sense what he wants. He's devouring as a lion. We saw that was a last days text. We saw in Numbers 24 that one again would come in the last days. Remember, that was that the oracles of Balaam. Remember? that one would come, he would come with a scepter. And what did it say in that section where it talked about the last days? It talked about one crushing the forehead of Moab. Remember how we read that? Do you guys see any idea in there of a gospel message coming through? Because, I mean, we've already spent time. I'm just bringing it to remembrance again. It said he would crush the forehead of Moab, which is what? God's enemies. The Messiah would come and kill or put to death God's enemies. That's crushing the forehead of Moab. And that also, what did it say in Numbers 24? And he would rule. So we have someone ruling, and we have someone vanquishing their enemies. In Genesis 49, in the last days, we have someone ruling and devouring his prey. Now then, I don't know if you noticed whenever we went through all of these texts, these last 3 or 4 months, if you noticed all of these texts, all of the Psalms, all the scripture that we went through, they have something in common. If you were to take every, and I encourage you to do that, look at all those last days texts, all of the scripture texts. Read all around them and start making a list. Guess what you're going to find in there? Scepter, rule, enemies, blessings, inheritance, authority, office. Every single one of those texts we went through has that. Every single one of them. If you would start underlining king, scepter, rule, enemies, blessings, bride, whatever it is, you would see something that all speak about that. They speak about people coming and worshiping God. They speak about nations coming to worship God. They speak about enemies being vanquished. They speak about one going and sitting in a throne, one dressed in certain clothing, them worshiping God. They speak, if you notice, if you go through there, what do they speak of? His love for uprightness or righteousness. Right? All of them do that. They speak of building a house. They speak of the kingdom lasting when. Did you notice every single text that we went through, going through Hebrews 1, spoke about the kingdom lasting when, forever and ever also. Go back through all those texts. Go home and go through everything that we went through. And you're going to start seeing parallels. They all say it in different ways, but they're all saying the same thing. You'll see the same keywords. Okay. There was another last day that we saw, Isaiah 2. You guys remember that section of Isaiah 2? Actually, I spent a couple weeks looking at Isaiah 2. I know there were others, but Isaiah 2 said much of the same thing, that in the last days the Messiah would come, right? That would be a day that the Gentiles would come to hear the Lord and his commandments. Remember, it said all of that in Isaiah 2. That Moab loved sin. And not only that, but Israel did too. If you go into Isaiah 3 and 4, he gets into Israel loving that sin also. And that God in that day would send his Messiah. He would destroy his enemies, whether Jew or Gentile. All you've got to do is read Isaiah 2 through Isaiah 4. Okay? We spent 2 weeks doing that, so we don't need to go over that. Gentile or Jew, he would destroy them for the exact same reasons. Here's some of the reasons. Now, this might jog your memory. These were the reasons. You tell me. Is he talking about the Moabites, or is he talking about the Jews here? Here's what it said in Isaiah: For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers, like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Now, he was talking about the Jews there. That was right after he said the Messiah is going to come build this house. Okay, and he talked about Moab, and then he goes into the Jews. They both have the exact same reason that they would going to be on the wrong end of God's hand. They trusted in horses and chariots other than God, right? They worshipped idols. They loved money. It says here, there's no end to their treasures. They were just storing up treasures, right? So we saw all of that. What's the picture? Forget New Testament Christians, Old Testament people. Whenever he brought those texts in, even though he was proving that Christ was superior to the angels, what was he doing? Every one of those texts, every one of those idioms were showing the Messiah would come. He was going to build the true house of the Lord. He was going to rule. He was going to vanquish enemies regardless of who it was, Jew or Gentile, based on what he says right here they're doing, based on their deeds. He gives a similar account, as I said, to Moab and the surrounding Gentile nations. Pride, treasure on earth, fortune tellers, idols, love for money. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. We saw that, right? You understand, is that not a gospel message that's developing in all those texts? Right? That's a gospel message that develops. God will come. He will build this house. Those that worship him will have this. Those that put their trust into this are going to have this. But, you know, he also spoke, whenever we went through all those texts in the last days, he also spoke of a remnant, remember? And I read Daniel 9:24. Okay, I'll read it again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to do what? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Those are all parallelisms, right? Okay. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. There's that building of the house again. You understand that it's in all those texts. To put an end to sin, to finish transgression, to anoint a holy place. All of these passages that we've looked at have said the same thing, in a sense. And then Daniel tells us just a few verses later after he writes that, and it came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for this vision is for the days yet to come. So he tells you even that right there was going to be, again, latter days, the time of the Messiah, this was going to happen. So them just knowing those three little words, right, in these last days, right, that opened up a ton of scripture to their readers. And they could start seeing, wait a minute, what's going to happen when the Messiah comes? It's going to put an end to sin. It's going to be everlasting. He's going to love righteousness. He's going to do away with his enemies. Who are his enemies? Those that love their treasures, those that put their trust in horses, Jew or Gentile, right? Do you see the gospel message that's sitting there? Is that not what you would tell your neighbor? It doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, or whatever else, right? If you put your trust into these things, right? Okay? You see what I'm saying? So great a salvation has been sitting here the whole time, even though he's been using those individual texts to show Christ above angels. He's also, if you know your Bible, he's been pointing out so great a salvation. So you see the so great a salvation that he's speaking of. Those three little words in verse 2. Gave them a picture before you ever went on anyplace else. Just verse 2. If one was just mindful of what the Old Testament said whenever it used those words, it would just open up a whole bunch of prophecies. Now, we'll skip out the part in Hebrews chapter 1 that speaks of Christ's deity, because we're just looking for the so great a salvation. Because all I've done so far is just giving you the idiom of in the last days. You go down to verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 1 where he speaks of him being a son and today begotten. Now, we use that text for what? Now, we showed he was greater than the angels, but we used it to fight Mormonism, right? To fight Arianism, someone that says that Christ is a deity. But you can see that he's also not fighting just Mormonism, right? And he's not just proving that Christ is greater than the angels because he sent you to a text that showed you a great salvation. When the psalm quoted in verse 5, that he quotes there in verse 5, though he was supposedly only proving Christ being superior to the angels, what was the psalm that he used? It was Psalm 2, right? Turn there now. Let's just take a look. I want you to see the so great a salvation in every one of these texts that we looked at. So let's go to Psalm 2. I want you to see that he has painted a picture of this salvation. Every single text that he has used has done so. And even in the Psalms that he's using to prove that Jesus is superior, he's also giving you a picture of salvation. And so what does Psalm 2 speak of? What does it speak of? Well, guess what? It's going to speak of somebody ruling, right? It's going to speak of the Son. And let's see what else it may speak of. Now, I've got a feeling it's going to say a lot of the same things those texts that talked about in the last days did. Look at verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see what he's doing here? He paints a picture of man right there, right? Now, this isn't just kings, right? This is man. This is fallen man, right? Jew or Gentile, in their heart they hate God and they want to break the bonds. They want to be free of God. Okay? That's the beginning of the song. Okay. Well, we would say that about our neighbors, probably, right? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So far we find out that there are men out there that hate God and will do anything to break themselves free of God's bonds. And God says, well, you know what? He laughs at their efforts. But even him laughing at their futile efforts and them wanting to be free of God and free of his law and free of that, even though he's laughing, he's still full of wrath, it says. And he says, you know what? It's too late for you guys. You may want to break whatever bond I have with you and do away with me, my law, and my anointed. He says, but you know what? It's too late. I've set my king upon his holy hill. Those who want to break away from God will instead get his wrath, is what he's saying, right? Do we see a gospel message in here? There are men that hate God and want to do anything. They'll plot in vain to try to get away from him. And he says, but they can't. God laughs at even the attempt and says it's too late because I've set someone to rule over you, right? And so he says, instead they're going to get what? Wrath. Is that not what we would tell our neighbors? Whenever they come, we say, you know what? Man, right? All of his intentions are evil. He wants to do away with God, but it'll be a vain attempt to do away with him because in the end, he has set his king on his holy hill, and what you're going to get instead is wrath. Is that not a gospel message in there? But what of this king? Well, verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what does that say? It says the king will destroy the nations and those that are against him. Okay, this person that he set there will destroy everyone that hates God and wants to break that bond. But it says also this king is going to get an inheritance. Now, do all die? If you set this king, he's ruling with a rod of iron, do all die? Everyone that sets his heart against God and wants nothing to do with him, are they all going to die by that rod of iron? Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Remember what we saw fear was also whenever we looked at that text, right? That was the Proverbs 8:13, doing away with sin. Serve the Lord with fear, that's pushing aside sin, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge. So no, not everyone that hates God and wants to break apart will die, because that would be everybody. But he says no, he's warning them. This is what's going to happen. This is what we do with the gospel message. We warn people too, right? But then we give them hope and we say, listen, serve him instead. Fear him. That's push aside sin, right? Embrace his son, right? That's kissing the son. Embrace the son. And if you do, you'll be blessed. Do you see a gospel message in there anywhere at all for those that hate God and vainly try to break away from him? They will get his wrath. But if you put away sin, fear him, serve him, you will be blessed in him. Do you see why the writer, because he quoted Psalm 2, right? Do you see why the writer, not just in the last day stuff, which say the same thing as this. That's why he says, don't neglect so great a salvation in chapter 2. Because if you're not slothful, if you're not a lazy Christian, and all you do is, oh, I just got to read the Bible. I'm just going to read, you know, just these, only the texts that are right there in the capital letters. You know, that's an Old Testament text, but it doesn't matter because I'm not supposed to read the Old Testament. You're not going to see it. You won't see the so great a salvation, but if you go through and you look at Psalm 2 or if you look at all those areas where it talks about in the last days, it paints the picture. Using different pictures, different words, different terminology, some the same, it paints it over and over again. That's where you can see here, right? Was that, is Psalm 2 so great a salvation? Is it not a picture of salvation? Every single scripture proof and beyond here, he has pointed out that a ruler will come, that God will have a people that want to break the constraints that he's put upon them, yet they will not be able to, and instead they are going to pay and pay. Yet if they turn and they heed that warning and serve God, right, and fear him, put away sin, they're going to be blessed. That's a pretty short gospel message, but it sits there. Now, verses 6 through 7 of Hebrews spoke of the firstborn, of angels worshiping him. Like I said, on the surface, that text says nothing about salvation. And again, that's part of Psalm 89. We went to Psalm 89. It speaks of the firstborn, that there will be a firstborn that will be at God's right hand. And the firstborn, you know what it said in Psalm 89? It said in Psalm 89, that firstborn that is at God's right hand will strike down God's enemy, and he will be placed on the throne forever and ever. Now, yes, it is true that it did speak about angels worshiping him in Psalm 89, but if you knew Psalm 89, you would see the same picture. I mean, just think about it. If you read all of these Psalms, all the last days idioms, you would keep seeing this picture, keep seeing this picture. Ruler, enemies vanquished, those that follow God blessed. Ruler, loves righteousness, those that love righteousness blessed. Those that don't, cursed. Every single one of them. It says God's enemies in Psalm 89 would be struck down. Now, who is God's enemies? That's just a nice, easy question, no trick question. Who's God's enemy? It would be any that go against him, right? Any that break his law, right? Any that trample on his word. Yet at the very end of Psalm 89, after it talked about enemies, right, being destroyed, it says that the firstborn, remember what it said there? I know it's been a couple weeks. It said the firstborn's offsprings, he will establish forever and ever. What do you see? God, ruler, enemies, destroyed, right? But the offspring of that firstborn, blessed forever and ever. That means heaven, you know. So we see again, we see that same picture there. But you can't, if you're just opening up your Bible and reading Hebrews 1, you'll not see it. And here's the thing. It's a shame. We have more Bibles, more versions, more books. I mean, I've got 2,300 books in my office. You know, we don't read the Word of God or meditate on it and see it. The Old Testament, we've been going through these Psalms, right? Remember when we went through Psalm 45 with the bride? It kind of came alive, putting away the things of the Father, doing those things, right? Well, like Abram was supposed to do also, right? It comes alive, and what do you see there? You see a picture of rejection of sin, of pushing away sin, and coming up and being in union with the bridegroom. The other text that was used in verses 6 and 7 was Psalm 97, it was quoted, proving that the angels will worship him, yet again, here's what Psalm 9, I'll just read just a portion of Psalm 97. You'll see the same thing. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns. There's that ruling. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Now, it's been a while, but you know those really boring, boring baguettes and all of that stuff? Remember in Genesis we read? And it said that Japheth, that's the Gentile line, remember, from Noah? And I said, pay attention because it says they go to settle in the coastlands. Key coastlands in some areas in the Bible spelled Gentiles. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Because if we went way back to those boring baguettes in Genesis, that tells us that's where a lot of the Gentile line went from Noah's kids. Let them rejoice, let them be glad. It goes on, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are his foundation. So now we have a ruler, his foundation, righteousness and justice, and that's his throne. But then every time we have a ruler, what do you have? I don't know if you guys, you ever look, what does every kingdom have? What does every kingdom have? Very good. As king, it has subjects. What's the last thing every kingdom has? Opposition. They're mentioned in every one of these texts. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So we know what side of the coin he's on. Verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. That's the opposition. Kingdoms, since the beginning of time, have always had that. Kingdoms have always had kings, subjects, and opposition. You'll see that working through all of these texts. His foundation is righteousness and justice. His adversaries. Who's the adversaries? The Messiah's adversaries will be burnt up. Those that go against God's sent one. That's the Messiah, right? It's the anointed, the sent one of God. Those, right, that go against the Messiah, those that go against the one that God sent into the world will be burnt up. Does that sound like a gospel message to you at all in there? And, you know, if we kept reading it, we would also see the blessings. You'll always see both there. Now, as I said, we just saw Psalm 45 where it talked about the bridegroom, right? Leaving the father, doing that. You remember, has to leave all of that. We saw all that. Again, he was showing that Christ is superior to the angels, but if you read the surrounding text, it's gospel. Everyone, gospel. Yes, about the angels, but gospel. Now, verses 10 through 12, we just covered that. I think it was last week. That was a clear message to readers, right? That once lifted up great nation, that nation once lifted high by God, right? And that he threw down, he cast down, right? Okay, ekbalo, he threw it down. Right? That once nation lifted high, that God sent crashing down, he did so for a reason. Do you remember? Why were the enemies and all that on him? It says, because of your indignation, God. Because of your anger against us. That's why the enemies are upon us. In that state, remember what we saw whenever we looked at that text? In that state, it would not be that nation that rises again out of those stones, right? But it was going to be a remnant that came. And Gentiles and Jews would come, right? Now then, the house would be built from all over the world, from all the different, from the remnant, from the Gentiles, from the Jews, that anyone, remember what it said then? Anyone from any nation that was in bondage and doomed to die. Remember it said destitute. If they prayed, right? If they sought him out, he would hear them. Anyone then. It wasn't just Jews then, right? Okay, anyone, if you recall what it said, in bondage and doomed to die, right? That was destitute, that called on God, they would be part of that blessing then. Is that not a gospel message that we just looked at last week? It says he would not despise their prayer. They would be with him forever, it said after that. Once we read that, you notice it said they would call out and they would be with him forever. See, that's a gospel message. The thing is, it's just in the shadow of the Old Testament. But we know what be forever means, right? Being with him forever, right? And then what did it say? Right after that, once it said, and you'll be with, if you're, wherever you are, if you're part of the rubble of that once great nation, if you're Gentiles coming from other nations, and you're destitute, right? You're in bondage and you're doomed to die and you call out, you will be blessed, it says, and be with him forever. And then what was the text that he used to prove about the angels? But the rest of creation would be discarded like an old garment of no use anymore, rolled up and discarded like an old garment. You see, every one of these texts has shown us this. So yes, he was proving a point about the angels, about the old covenant in relation to the new covenant, but make no mistake about it, he was speaking about a so great a salvation in every one of those texts that we went through. To let all of them know, they needed to know the scriptures. Every single scripture that we went through, that we spent those 3 or 4 months going through, spoke of so great a salvation. But if you never left Hebrews 1, and went back and looked at those, you'd be missing so great a salvation. And you know what else you'd be missing? a lot of warnings about what happens. Even though you may say you fear the Lord, you may say that you're His bride, you may say those things, it's going to tell you if you're those things or not, right? So you're missing the warning. And then you may miss so great a salvation. So read the quotes, but not as they sit in your New Testament. I encourage you guys all the time, go back and read. Take the time to read the chapters. Meditate on them. Look at what they're saying. It's not going to be that difficult. The more that you read it, the more that you look at what a psalm is saying, and they're painting wings and angels and clouds and darkness and all. Just look at it and say, what's he saying? It's almost written in baby language, in a sense. If you just look at the pictures that they're painting, you'll see it'll get easy to understand. Now, this brings us to our next text that we haven't looked at yet, in verse 13 of Hebrews 1. Which, what do you think? If we look just now offhand, if we now look at this text here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, do you think that the text that he quotes is going to paint the gospel picture also? Or do you think he's just quoting something to prove that Christ is greater than the angels? Our text here, and to which of the angels, verse 13, has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, you guys know what psalm that's from? That's from Psalm 110. Let's turn there now. Psalm 110. Now tell me something. I'll be honest. Do you guys know this psalm? Psalm 110? You guys know it? There's a reason I ask. Now, I'll answer truthfully. Okay. Because it is alluded to. This psalm right here, Psalm 110, is alluded to or quoted more than any other Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. That's why I ask if you guys know this psalm. Because it's alluded to or quoted 22 times in the New Testament. So I don't know how a Christian today doesn't know this psalm. Because 22 times in the New Testament. There's not another bit of scripture that is used more in the New Testament than this right here. That means as Christians, we should know this. I shouldn't even have to have you guys turn there, right? I mean, we should know it like we would Psalm 23, right? Which, by the way, is not. But this psalm is. If we're studiers of scripture, we should know this text and we should know our Old Testament better. Now, again, he's using it to show Jesus' superiority to angels, but of course it speaks of much more than that. This is the one time we're not going to read the entire psalm, even though it's not that long. But we're not going to read. I'll let you guys do that. You guys can meditate on it. I just want to cover a small portion of it here. Let's take a look at verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's our text. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Does anybody see any key words that have been used just so far? Right? Enemies, scepter, rule, enemies, and Zion. Verse 3. Your people will offer themselves. Oh, he's going to have some people. This is a ruler that's going to have subjects. Same deal, right? You see what I'm saying? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That sounds like kind of Psalm 45-ish. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Okay. Well, the reason I don't want to go through all the psalm is it's going to be used again in Hebrews, and then we're really going to go through all the psalms. So just bear with me today. So we got a ruler sitting at God's right hand, the position of favor and power. And again with the scepter, ruling enemies. But here he has a people who offer themselves to him. And now it says offer themselves freely. You understand what it's saying? To serve. He has a people, note this, because there's enemies. There's only two types of people, right? Subjects and opposition. Okay. There are enemies and there are those that offer themselves freely. That means to serve him. To do his will, right? That's what you do. You have a president or an emperor, and you serve that person. You do his will. It's saying here, these people will offer themselves. And notice also, again, they have holy garments on, much like the special garments, as I said in Psalm 45. Okay. We see him as king, ruling over all the people that freely give or serve him. Now let's just take a little bit of this text, and I just want to look at the footstool text. Look, turn to Joshua chapter 10, please. Joshua chapter 10. Every text, Joshua chapter 10. Every text has been pointed, has pointed to a picture of a ruler, right? Every single one of those texts we went through points to a ruler, an enemy, and a people that follow the ruler. Now, here in Joshua 10, they've come to the promised land. Okay? Joshua 10, they've come to the promised land, the land that God has given them, the land that God has promised them. Now, let's just say that as soon as he mentioned in that text in Hebrews, enemies, your footstool, I'm telling you right now, the readers of the Old Testament would have thought of Psalm 110, okay, and they would have thought of Joshua 10. Now, it may come as a shock, but I am not a first century Jewish reader, but I do like to read the Old Testament. I can tell you, as soon as I read that text, I remember the first time I read that text, I thought of Joshua 10. First time I ever read making your enemies a footstool in the Gospels, I thought of Joshua 10. And here's the thing. I wasn't a believer. I'm just reading the Bible, but I started in Genesis, started reading through. By the time I get to the Gospels and I read that, I'm not even a believer. I don't have the Old Testament memorized like many of those Jews, but I tell you one thing. I thought of Joshua 10 just like that. How much more if you're a Jew that read your Old Testament and knew it well? Let's look at verse 1. Joshua 10, verse 1. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua captured Ai. Let's stop right there. Ai is captured. Do you guys remember the story with Ai? They go across the Jordan, right? And Jericho's there. Remember the deal with Jericho? Okay. You've got to, everything is dedicated to the Lord, right? And you remember what happens? Achan doesn't dedicate everything to the Lord, right? He takes the robe and a little bit of silver or whatever. He buries it in his tent. They go up to fight. Now their next thing is just a little town called, oh, we don't need anybody. Just give us 3,000 people and we'll be fine. Boom, they're crushed, right? Then they look around, right? They see what's going on. And what happens is the man is found out, okay? We don't have to read all that. That's a little bit earlier. But the man is found out, okay? The man's found out, and you guys know what happens, right? Him and his family are sent down, and his family and him are stoned, right? And what they do is they stone you, they burn you, stone you, cover you up with stones. Stone you, burn you, cover you up with stones. Boom. That's his family for doing that. Now then, stone, burned, covered with rocks. And they were what nationality? They was Jews. But what did that tell us? Jew or Gentile, God set forth his word, right? They broke his word. What happened to them? Stone, burned, covered with rocks. Israelites. Just like Isaiah said would happen, right? Isaiah 2 said it would happen to Israelites. Okay. It didn't matter if they were Jews or Gentiles. They were going to be dealt with by God. They're not fearing the Lord. They're going to be dealt with. That's what we see here. Because, you know, the first thing it says, King, he heard how Joshua captured Ai. So I'm just trying to fill you in a little bit, you know. Okay. Well, after they do this, they defeat Ai, which is kind of bringing us up to our point here. The other kings are afraid, as we read there in the beginning of verse 1, and they want to rid themselves of the Israelite. They want to rid themselves of God's chosen people. They have plans and plots to go against this God of the Israelites and his plan. That sounds a little bit like Psalm 2 also, right? But we'll go on. Let's look at verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Do you remember the Gibeonites? They were the ones with the stale bread and all the stuff. Remember, they just made a pact with Israel. Okay. Kings are plotting to go against God and his chosen people. That's what's going to happen here. Again, much like Psalm 2. You know, they want to break the bonds. They want to stop the plan. They don't like the plan. Okay. In that psalm, it said that God laughed and defeated them. Well, Joshua routs these kings. Okay. The kings run. They hide in rocks. Now, if you guys have read Revelation, you know what it says happens, right? Whenever everything happens, people are going to go into the rocks, into the crevices, and say, "Mountains, fall on me." And they want to be, because they want to get out of the clutches of God. Okay. So they go and they hide. Let's look at verse 24. Go down to verse 24. And when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, so they get them out of there, they bring these kings out to Joshua. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, here's what he says to the men, "Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, because here's the thing, because he's saying we got the power of God here, right? This is what he promised us, okay? And I want you, because they're looking, these are all these kings. He's not, you understand. They have been done away with. I want to prove it to you. You guys come here and put your feet right on their necks. And then he says, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them down, put them to death, okay, and then hang them on a tree. Sounds a little bit like Achan's family. It's just not good enough just to do them in. And they hung them on a tree until evening. But at that time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which they remain to this day. Okay. This is the picture that the writer of the Hebrews is giving you whenever he quotes Psalm 110. To place your feet on your enemy's neck is to be the victor. But it doesn't end there. It means that that person that you've just put your feet on their neck is in a sense already dead or will be. It is a sure thing. "I will make your enemies a footrest." Literally in the Greek it says, "I will make your enemies a footrest to rest your feet." Okay? He's not giving a picture here, as some read this, that here's this easy chair, you know, God, come on up to heaven, right, Jesus, and here's your chair, and here's this really nice, comfy ottoman, you know, and people think that he's going to sit there and rest. He's not, that's not the picture. You understand that, right? It's a picture of a supreme ruler that is a victor over his enemies, has put his feet upon their neck, and there's only one thing that is left, right? And that will be awaiting sure death. That's the picture that he gives there. It's not a comfortable leather ottoman that he's saying, "I'm going to make your enemies as if they were this." No, he's pointing to this section right here. He's telling he's proving the superiority of Jesus over angels. But if you read this Psalm 110, he starts out with ruler, enemy, all of that, right? Same things that we've seen. And it's not a pretty picture at all. Okay, I mean, you understand why. In just another few Greek words, he says, "Therefore," right? Let's not neglect, because he's just painted this terrible picture here. So, this is, like I said, it's terrible language. He's saying, "You will rule, you will place, you will, Lord, you will place your feet upon the necks of your enemies." It is a picture of total domination and soon to be annihilation, with the enemy not being able to do anything but await the sure death that is going to follow. Now, who according to all these scriptures will be awaiting for the sure death? That's the question, right? I mean, really, if you look at all these things, who's going to be awaiting this? How are these different people described? Out of all that text that we saw, remember all the text we kind of went through today, all the text we've been looking at, okay? who is going to be the object of this wrath, of this devouring of the lion, of the placing rocks on? Who's going to be the object of those? Well, we can see with everything we've looked at, right? Those who love wickedness, those who bow down to images, those that trust in horses and chariots instead of God, right? Isn't that all of these texts? If we add them all up, we'll get a picture of who that's going to be, right? The prideful, we saw that, the haughty, it said. Those that wish to break free of the bonds that God has with them, those are the ones, right? All of those different texts have given us a picture in different words of who those people will be. Now then, here's the thing. Next question would be, what nationality are those that await death? Well, going through this text, we see it matters not to God if they be Israelites, right? That do not hold to the law of God as Achan and his family did not. And it doesn't matter if it's kings that bring themselves together like these guys did. King after king after king after king that come together and say, we'll together fight. God's going to laugh at them. It doesn't matter. Anyone that is trying to break free of God's law or the bonds that he has on them will be those people. Any that go against God and his people will meet this end. Now, did not these texts that we read in Isaiah 2 through 4 show us Gentiles and Jews would meet that end if they were going against God? He made it very clear. He spelled out, I mean, he laid out a whole court case against Moab and the surrounding nations and the Jews on why they would meet those things. I mean, if you go again through Genesis 49, whenever Jacob's dying, remember, and he gives those things, there was only a remnant of Jacob, right, that was going to have blessings through that person that had the scepter in Judah. The rest, remember, you know, you are a devourer, you bite at heels. Remember all the blessings that he had given? Every text gave a picture of so great a salvation, every single one of them. Even some that were just alluding to a text did that. That's why the writer in Hebrews says, therefore we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. You see, he can say that. If you've read all of those texts, all of Psalm 2, all of Psalm 45, all of Psalm 110, 97, Psalm 89, we now know what he's talking about. Therefore, we must pay close attention. Why? Because every one of those texts talked about the awfulness of God's wrath, the awfulness of what would happen to those that went against God. That's why he can write, therefore, we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. See, we thought that he was just talking about angels in Christ, but we see that he was talking about much more than that. You see, if the readers paid attention to what he's just written, salvation was spelled out. That's why we have the warning. Otherwise, this beginning of chapter 2, you'd say, why the warning? You know, why the long face about all this? Look what it says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. After he said, now that I've given you all this text that you should have known, and now that you know what's going to happen to the enemies, now that you know that God's enemies will be placed under his neck, everyone that went against the Messiah, everyone that fought against the Messiah and his rule will be under his neck, he says, therefore, guys, we need to be careful. We need to pay attention. We don't want to drift away. Why? Because we don't want to be the one that has their neck crushed. And he says, verse 2, for since the message declared by the angels proved to be unreliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, he doesn't say, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great wrath, right? He's talking about the salvation part. That's the question. What the angel said would happen, happened, or will happen, he says. Okay? If you believe, he's telling his readers, if you believe that every transgression, which all those Psalms spoke about people that were in transgression, if you believe that every transgression, not just Gentile transgressions, right, but Jews also, if you believe that every sin, not just the real big ones, But even the small ones, you know, about not honoring your leaders, okay? But every sin will receive a just retribution. Then verse 3, he says, then how are we going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you're an enemy of God and his foot is pressing upon your neck, if that message, if that word is true, if you're an enemy of God and his foot is upon your neck, how will you escape? The answer is, you're not, if you're an enemy of God. If you trust, you know, what is he saying? If you trust in chariots or horses for your strength, how will you escape? Okay, we could take whatever section we want out of each of these psalms, right? If you're prideful, if you're haughty, if you love wickedness, how will you escape? If you hate righteousness, how will you escape? If you hate the bonds that God has placed upon you in your life, and you dream of nothing but ridding yourself of them, how will you escape? You see, even here with what he's presented here, how will we escape? Escape what? God's wrath. You understand what he's talking about here? He's talking about a ruler. He's talking about salvation, and he's talking about wrath. He's talking about talking about the gospel. The answer, of course, is that there is not. I mean, that's the way it's written in the Greek. The answer is, well, we can't. What has the writer said is the way of salvation? We just saw all that will be under his neck. What about the ones who won't? Well, every text spoke of the Messiah. Many of them said it's God's Son. Salvation, or should I term, you know, how the writer used it, right? What does one look like that will not be under the foot? Right? What will that look? Well, the text speaks about one that escapes the foot of God, right? Is that person that's going to escape the foot of God just going to be a guy that mouths some prayer? Did you get that in any of those psalms, in any of those last days things? The one that will not have God's foot pressed upon their neck, right? That's going to be the guy that just mouths a prayer. Or did every single one of those texts paint us a picture? What does it mean to be his bride? Did it mean to just say a prayer? No. It meant that we pushed off our past and pushed off our father's house. That's how we became the bride, right? We break the bonds of our father and of our past. What else did it say? And that if we, because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness, it said if we do, he will then in turn love us and bless us, right? It also said in Isaiah 2, these people that would be part of that house of the Lord would love to come and hear the commandments of the Lord. Do you know what you get in most churches today? People that are antinomian. They say, no law. We don't have any law. In Isaiah 2, it says, in these last days when the Messiah comes, those that are part of that household will want, not reject, but want to hear the commandments of the Lord. So if someone says the commandments are dead, that doesn't sound like one that's going to be one of these folks here. Also says that we're a people that do what? Freely serve the Lord. Those are people that won't be underneath that foot. People that freely serve the Lord. And then they do what? They also fear the Lord. Remember, that was putting away sin. You see how it gives us a picture of both people? Note where do we get in that text. Those that will escape the foot are those that just mouth some prayer. Won't be that. If these texts speak of salvation, they spell out what a person that has that salvation does and looks like, what he loves, what he hates, and what he fears. The same text spell out what an enemy loves, what an enemy hates, what an enemy wants to break apart from, what an enemy puts their trust in. You understand? Every one of these texts has done that for us. The way of salvation and the way of destruction have been presented in every one of these texts. Let's read chapter 2 and verse 1. And because of that, it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. That's what I'm telling you. Pay closer attention. Don't just read Hebrews chapter 1. Pay close attention. Go back and read those quotes. Pay close attention. Go back and look up every single one. Close attention, not superficial attention. So it says we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Go back through the text, go back through the Psalms, the prophecies. Mark, believer, or friend, or servant, right? Mark those things. Mark down what a bride does, okay? Mark down what she's supposed to do. Leave aside her past, right? Fear God. All of these different things. Mark them all down. Mark down what an enemy of God does. What he hates, what he loves, what he trusts in. Mark all of those things down. And then pay much closer attention, lest you drift away. That's what the text is saying here. Because if this message is reliable, and every sin will be accounted for, I ask you how you will escape if you neglect to do so. Let's pray.